Very lonely up here. I'd like you to turn in your scriptures, if you would, to the book of Acts, chapter 10, while I read a portion from an account that's thrilling. God's redemptive loop, how the unstoppable love of God can bring together a mission field and a messenger and effect that miracle of redemption. Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called 2 of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. Verse 9. Act 2. The scene shifts to Peter's home. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was prepared, he fell into a trance, and he saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Oh, surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything unkosher, impure, or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, 3 men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Well, Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" Verse 22. The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and a God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I'm only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. And I'll finish reading at this point. May God use his word to open our understanding, to shape our values afresh, and to align our priorities, to stimulate our faith, and encourage us to do his will today. I'll never forget, it wasn't too long ago, and the phone rang. It was a long conversation, and at the end of that telephone conversation, when I hung up the phone, to be honest, my heart was heavy. I thought, how did this happen? Why did it happen? It didn't need to happen. We were expecting so much. I thought this was a match between gifts and experience and training and tremendous opportunity and need, and now the wheels are coming off, it's falling apart, it's not working out. Why? And part of me was angry, frustrated. We'd invested so much, we'd expected so much, and now this couple was saying, "We're not going back. We can't go back. We don't feel God wants us to go back." But inside, in my own heart, were lingering doubts. What went wrong? Did they miss it? Did we miss it? This scenario could be repeated many times in the missions community today. Why do missionaries quit prematurely? Why do they bail out? Why do they say enough is enough and come home? And they are coming home. You know, OMF wanted to find out why attrition, why premature abortions, why do people leave when before they retire or before their task is done? And so we effected a lengthy survey by an outside group, covered a span of 7 years, and we had an intake between 1979 and 1986. During that 7 years, about 300 missionaries came into our fellowship. We have about 1,100 in OMF altogether today. And at the end of the survey, when the results and the research was processed and the report came, they boiled down the primary reasons as to why missionaries, at least within our fellowship, leave. Do you know what the number one voiced reason was? A sense of lack of progress in the work. Number two was a sense of being in the wrong person in the wrong place. The third was health and related problems. The fourth was frustration with us as an organization. And fifth was a sense of spiritual failure. Somehow it didn't work anymore. Somehow God had gone on vacation or whatever. It just didn't seem to make sense. Sense of spiritual failure and breakdown. You know, as I've recently studied this chapter of Acts that we just read, it brought fresh encouragement to me of how God is at work. Because you see, missionaries aren't the only ones who bail out prematurely, who give up, who quit, or who get frustrated, who sometimes feel like it just isn't working anymore. We're not making any progress. We're not getting anywhere. Or who feel somehow terribly inadequate, fearful, or unprepared for what they're called to do. I think we all struggle with this, don't we, at times? God puts a challenge before us, and we see our neighbors, we see friends, and we see family, and we see a community, and we look at that and we say, wow, these people are too hard. It's too difficult. Or, I don't know what to say, or how can I reach out to them? And we shrink back. Or sometimes we start, and then we get discouraged because nobody seems to be listening, and we quit. I think God would have something to say to us afresh through this passage of Scripture. He certainly has challenged me. Because here we see God's ability to, first of all, prepare a heart, prepare a mission field, at the same time to prepare his messenger, and then to bring those two together in the right place at the right time as part of a redemptive loop, and the miracle of redemption, of salvation, takes place. And what God did in Cornelius' heart, he's been doing over the centuries. He can do today. He can do it in your circles as well. And I'd like to challenge you afresh, both corporately as a church, but also individually, with this fact that God wants to use you as part of his redemptive loop. And that he can prepare your mission fields, whatever that might be, that person, that community, that ethnic group, and he can prepare you and bring the two together to effect this wonderful thing we call salvation. Let's look, first of all, at how God prepared the mission field, how he prepared Cornelius. You know, if I was looking for an unreached people group with potential responsiveness, I don't think I would start with the Roman army. You know? Here are a bunch of tough, hardened people, battle-hardened. Men to whom life didn't mean a whole lot. Often they were conscripted, except the officers were were above that, and often were educated. But even so, as a group, the Roman army didn't seem to me, you know, to be the most potential, have the most potential, to be the most open and responsive. I don't think I would begin there in my outreach. And yet God was seeking to do something. We don't know when he started working in Cornelius' heart. But see, here he was, this officer and this soldier, and he'd been posted to Caesarea, to the area of Palestine. And I'm sure in his thinking, this was the back of beyond. I mean, this was the boonies. This was the end of the line. Who wants to live and work in a place like Palestine? with all these recalcitrant Jews, these obnoxious, stubborn people who are always creating problems, you know. And from the other standpoint, you can imagine how the Jewish community felt. Here's the occupation force. Here are people that are the enemy, and they weren't any more appreciated than occupation forces are today in our century. And the Russians in Afghanistan and the Vietnamese in Cambodia and on we could go. Nobody likes to be occupied, to be controlled. And from Peter's standpoint, if he was told flat out at the beginning, I want you to go and lead this Roman soldier to Christ, you can imagine the response that God would have gotten. You know, you've got to be kidding. This guy, he deserves to be zapped. I mean, he's the enemy. These guys have terrorized and intimidated. They've raped our country. They've taken control. They don't deserve anything but God's judgment. They were part of the Gentile world. And to the Jewish people at that time, when they said Gentiles, they usually accompanied that with spitting. You know, the Gentiles, these are dogs. These aren't human beings. How in the world is God going to prepare Peter? How in the world is God going to prepare a person, a soldier, like Cornelius? And yet we realize we're introduced to Cornelius in these early verses, and we say he and his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. And you say, how in the world did this happen? You know, sometimes we look at people on the surface and we say, oh boy, this guy's a loser. I mean, there's no way, you know, long hair, he's dirty, you know, he's riding his motorbike, and I mean, good night. This guy would never, never be interested in spiritual things. Or we will look at a group of Muslims or Buddhists or New Agers or whatever out there in our world, and we say, how in the world can these people ever be brought to faith in Christ? They seem so distant from it all, so hardened to spiritual realities. Yet God has these ways of preparing people. You're a good Presbyterian church, aren't you? Do you believe in election? Come on, say yes. They don't. What happened here?
They're going to hear about it too. Yeah.
God does go before. He does prepare. There is no mission field that he cannot prepare. We probably, over a period of years, Cornelius became disillusioned with the Roman pagan system, of its idolatry, of its emperor worship, and all that went with it. He looked at it, and somehow it did not ring true. A growing emptiness and a sense of frustration and disillusionment probably took place. At the same time, you see, we sometimes forget the early church. We say, my, in just a few years they evangelized the Roman Empire, and oh, that we could do the same today. What we often forget, however, is that there were centuries of preparation. And they reaped a harvest because others had sown. The Jewish diaspora, God's people, as they were dispersed through the exile and afterwards, up until through the time of Christ, all these Jewish communities had been salt and light through the Sabbath system, through the morality in their families, by the reading of the scriptures that were now available in the Greek language. Through their monotheistic purism and so forth, this had an impact. This had a message. This prepared and set the stage, I'm convinced, for the winning of the Roman Empire. And perhaps Cornelius himself, in disillusionment with the pagan system of Rome, he saw the attraction of this simple religion, faith in one true Creator God, and he was drawn to it. But from Peter's standpoint, just looking on the surface, this was just another tough old soldier, just another enemy, perhaps. You know, it's amazing what God can do to prepare people. Sometimes he does it through political means. We look out in our world in this last decade, and you're aware as well as I am, of the tremendous cataclysmic changes that have come. And sometimes it breaks our hearts and we see nations crumbling and we see things falling apart. And sometimes it seems so counterproductive to stability. But that may be the very means that God is using to create a sense of felt need. You know, you look at China, and in 1949, when Mao Zedong and these others in Tiananmen Square said, "At last, China has stood up," all waited and wondered what would happen in China. And then over the next decades, we saw a social experiment that some estimate during that process upwards to 50 million lives were lost in China, either through death, through killing people as enemies of the state, or famines, or you know, things that they tried, experiments, and the agricultural reforms, and they failed. The tremendous, tremendous human wreckage. And yet, in and through that, God used all of that, as you well know, to prepare for a harvest. And even since Tiananmen Square, some 4 years ago, and the massacre there, and all that's resulted, today even, we find that, you know, one particular group is more responsive among Chinese than any other, and that's the intellectuals, the scholars. You know, the group that most resisted the gospel in early years, when Hudson Taylor and the first missionaries went into inland China, the group that gave them the most grief and the greatest problems were the scholars and the intelligentsia of the day. And yet today, these are the very people that are most open to the gospel. I think of our work among PRC students and scholars in Chicago. And over the last couple of months, we've seen 60 or 70 postgraduates, doctoral people, and graduate students who have opened their heart and received Christ. Why? Because they're totally disillusioned with what happened in China. And now out of that disillusionment, they're looking for something else, some other reality, some sense of stability, something that will give them meaning and purpose in life. You look at a Cambodian, the tragedy of that. You look at the Iraq-Iran situation, and we could go on and on and on. But often it's these very political things that God uses to break down the barriers and to create a sense of felt need and to prepare hearts. But sometimes he does it in rather unusual ways. I think, for instance, of a group in the Philippines that maybe you've heard of, the Tabuad. Anybody here ever heard of the Tabuad? Yes. The Tabuad are a tribe that is part of a wider collective ethnic group known as the Mangyan. And the Tabuad have been a primitive, shy, retiring group. They live in the mountains on the island of Mindoro, southwest of Manila. It's no big deal. We're only talking no more than 10,000 people, and most people never heard of the Tabuad and could care less. But God cares about the Tabuad, and he's challenged the church to make disciples of every ethnic group, hasn't he? And that includes the Tabuad. Well, some 40 years ago, OMF missionaries Russell and Barbara Reed, when they became aware of the Tabuad, God really put a burden on their heart for these people. And they thought, well, how do we reach them? I mean, they live in remote areas. They're shy. Whenever Westerners or outsiders come, they tend to run away. How can we make contact? How can we reach these people? Well, they came and they started. There's a spinal ridge that runs down through the island of Mindoro, mountain ridge. And the tribal people spill over on either side. And so they started over on the eastern side. And they tried to make contact, but they were frustrated, and there was not a welcome for them to come in and live among the Tabuad. So Barbara and Russell thought, well, what do we do? So they decided to come around on the other side of the island. And there in a coastal small town, they were able to make marginal contact. An occasional Tabuad would come out to trade. And they used those contacts and those informants over the next 8 years, slowly, slowly, painstakingly, trying to learn the language, hanging in there, believing that someday, somehow, God would open a door to the Tabuad people. Finally, OMF missionaries over on the other side reported that things had changed, and perhaps now there was an opening, and so the Reeds were called, and they came back over to the eastern side, and they went in, and sure enough, there was of course, by now they had Tabuad language, and they were able to talk and make contacts and develop friendships, and a welcome was given, and they went in and lived among the people. And they began to preach and teach in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what was amazing was almost immediately there was a response. And they saw hearts open and families turned to Christ, and individuals burned their demons or their spirit things and their idols, and they turned to Jesus Christ. And a church is planted among them, and the Reeds are pursuing the completion of the translation of scriptures. But it wasn't only until a couple years ago that they understood how God had been at work among the Tabuad. Not years, but centuries before they even arrived. For some 350 years ago, a legend had been brought up among these people to this effect, that someday a white men would come bringing a message that they should follow and obey, and they would know it was from God, and they would know it's right because it would come through white people speaking their language. And so when Barbara and Russ first went, of course, they had no idea of this legend. But when they, after 8 years of long process and patience and frustration, and many times feeling like, let's quit and go home, what are we doing here? God opened that door and they came in, and they were immediately seen as the fulfillment of that 350-year-old legend. God has these ways of preparing his people, the mission fields. But let's move on and look how he prepared Peter, because, you know, to be honest, I think this was the tougher assignment. You know, sometimes God has more problems with his messengers than he does with his mission fields. And here's Peter. Remember, he's a disciple. He's an apostle. He's experienced Pentecost. And yet he's also the product of social conditioning. He's the product of his environment. He's cultural. And unfortunately, he has a lot of the prejudices and the stereotypical thinking that many of us struggle with. He was suffering from what I would call hardening of the categories. And when he looked at Gentiles, you know, he had a category for these people. He knew exactly what they were all about. And he knew exactly how God was going to take care of them someday. Judgment, zap, and that was it. And so God had to deal with Peter before he could get his messenger to this prepared mission field. And notice how he does it. It begins in an unusual way. Peter's hungry, and he's up on the rooftop, flat rooftop, and he's up there praying. It's noontime, hungry, and then suddenly he's experienced something that he hasn't ever experienced before. God sort of breaks into Peter's life and deals with these hardened categories. And he sees a vision of a sheet coming down with all these unclean animals. And in effect, he says to Peter, "All right, Peter, I want you to eat a ham sandwich. Peter, I want you to take, kill, and eat." And Peter said, "No way. Hey, I am kosher through and through. No way. I'm not going to touch this stuff. This is unclean." And then as God deals with him multiple times, the point suddenly begins to come through. What God is really saying is, "Peter, I'm not talking about food. I'm talking about people. I'm talking about people I've created. I'm talking about people for whom my son gave his life and died, shed his blood. I'm talking about people that I love as much as I love you." And Peter's prejudices begin to crumble, and he begins to see people in a whole new way. You know, this is a good part of the church's problem. And I'm not talking necessarily about black and white and some of our racial problems, but just the way we look at people socially. We tend to judge by outward appearance so often, don't we? You know, in North America isn't the only place where we have our racial problems. You can go anywhere in the world and you have this. People tend to categorize, and we see people as them and us. And often that comes into the church and can really hinder the whole work of evangelism. I think, for instance, in the Philippines, in the southern island of Mindanao, there's some 4 million Muslims. And this minority ethnic group has been fighting for their lives. And their Catholic Christian neighbors, at the same time, have a real feel, a real fear that these people are trying to destroy them. And so there's back and forth tremendous hatred and prejudice. There's been internecine warfare over the years, some 15 years, and 40,000 people have lost their lives. And when the average Muslim of the southern Philippines thinks Christian, he thinks of a beer-guzzling, pork-eating idolater. And you say, you know, what is happening? Why is this tremendous hatred? And oftentimes, even evangelical Christians in the area, when you ask, well, what's your vision and your burden? What are your plans to reach the Muslims? They kind of look and say, are we supposed to do something about these people? I mean, they're the enemy. I mean, you don't expect me to love them, do you? Or evangelize them, do you? I think of John and Marilyn Fuller, OMF missionaries here from this area, who have just come home working among one of the Muslim groups in the Mindanao area. And it was amazing to see how, as they shared their burden and offered their lives to reach a Muslim minority group there, that this in turn became a catalyst to a local church. And over the months, as the relationship strengthened, the vision and the sense of burden was passed on to the church. And now the pastor of that church is offered to give himself and to reach out and evangelize these various Muslims. Months before, these people were non-people. They just ignored them. God sometimes has to do a deep work in us, because we look out and we say, that one's isn't going to work. Too hard, too difficult. I think of my grandfather, to make it personally. After I became a Christian as my last year of university, my grandfather was still living at home with us at that time. And to be honest, I didn't like my grandfather. He was German background. He was a tough, hardened old buzzard. I mean, this guy, you know, he ruled the roost at home, and he'd stomp around and bark orders and all the rest, and he was a major pain. I did not like my grandfather, you know. Yeah, I'm sure you've never had a relative like that, right? And, you know, it was tough, and then my mother came to Christ, and my father came to Christ, and now we had a new problem. Here's my grandfather, and what are we supposed to do with him? I think we're supposed to love him. But do we have to, God? I mean, well, we'll love him, but can we really expect anything of this 90-year-old person? And it was amazing how on his 93rd birthday, Christ came into his life, and he was changed. And I'm sure that God kept my grandfather alive long enough to bring him to himself as an example, as an illustration that there's nobody too old, too tough, too hardened, too far beyond the grace and love of Jesus Christ. How about you? Are there some people out there that you've written off? Have you said, my neighbors, they're a bunch of jerks. These people, they don't understand anything. Are they wild? Are they crazy? And they don't care. How easy it is to write people off, isn't it? Are there parts of our community that we look at and we somehow feel like they're beyond the grace of God? Or we feel so inadequate and we're intimidated or we're frightened? Well, take heart from Peter and Cornelius, that the unstoppable love of God can prepare them, and he can prepare you, and in his own time and way, bring the two together to effect his redemptive plan. And that's really what missions is all about. It's believing that God, when he sends, goes before. And as he sends, he also commits himself to preparing me, to preparing you. He never calls us to a task without his presence, without his provision. You know, sometimes we really struggle. We say that intellectually. Yeah, I know God's out there working, and I know he's doing something in me. I'm not sure what, but I know he's doing something. And we intellectually accept those two truths. But the reality is, so often we're paralyzed by fear or by intimidation or apathy or our categories. We look and we don't see. I think of a missionary couple with OMF who recently came home from Japan. And they were on their first furlough, and they were looking forward to going back. And we were excited. We thought, this is, you know, they've done well, good foundation laid, and now it was time for them to go back. They bought their tickets. They were almost ready to go, and the wife went in to have a medical exam to just check on something, and we were surprised to hear that there was a precancerous condition. And we were shocked, and we thought, whoa, what is this? And the advice came, well, they shouldn't go for a while. Wait at least another year, and let's make sure that we don't have a major problem here. And we were frustrated. We thought, well, here's this couple. They've got their plane tickets. Their luggage actually already, part of it already went ahead of them. And now what are they supposed to do? What in the world are you doing, God? They were needed back in Japan in a critical church planning situation. It just didn't seem to be making sense. And they were in Wyoming at that time. And we said, well, come on down to Denver, Colorado. And they had a supporting church there. So they came down and they got settled in. And we'll say, we'll just, you know, get involved in the church or whatever, and we'll see what happens, and we just trust you'll go back a year from now when medical clearance comes. But little did we know what God was up to, because at the same time in Denver, something unusual was happening. We discovered that a Japanese university had purchased a campus in Denver and renovated it, hired staff and so forth, and now was bringing a whole student body over en bloc. The whole deal was coming over, and they were plunking us, you know, some 400 students initially right there in Denver. And this is one of many Japanese universities, by the way, that are popping up across North America. And Dick and Gloria kind of looked at this, and they thought, well, wait a minute. Maybe all this medical stuff, the delays weren't just, you know, Satan frustrating us or an accident or whatever. Is God saying something? Is God preparing a mission field? Is he preparing us? Well, the long of it, and short of the story is this, that today, a year or 2 years since they were appointed to this ministry and got involved, we've seen a number of Japanese students come to Christ. We've seen a Japanese church planted in the city of Denver, and God is wonderfully at work. We've seen a network of contacts with Christian students seeking to mobilize and reach out in a more effective ways across the country to the thousands of international Japanese students who are here. God knows what he's about. What's your vision? What do you expect God to do this week? As you look out in your lives, are there people out there? Are there communities or neighbors or relatives? And you say, I don't know if God can touch these people. May you take fresh heart and realize that God goes before. God prepares there, he prepares here. And in his time and way, he can bring the two together. Let's trust him. But like Peter, it takes an act of obedience. And it's not enough to say, okay, God will do it. We must be willing. God said to Peter, get up and go to Cornelius' house. Are you willing? Are you ready to go as he would call you? Let's close in prayer. Father, we marvel again at the way in which you work in our world and in our own lives. Thank you for the fresh encouragement that there's nothing that can ultimately stop the love of God. Thank you, Lord, for the redemptive loop and the way in which you use your church and your people to bring the gospel, the message, to those who need it, for the reassurance that you do go before and to prepare people or nations. Thank you for all the wonderful things you're doing in our world. Encourage us today. Guide us, we pray. Help us to be obedient, to be available, to be there in that loop as you would call on us to reach out to others. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.